sure everybody knows that to correct someone can often lead to contention. This is it was really a question of we have a responsibility to correct, and that's most important. If something is said in error, it needs to be pointed out that it is not correct. But to do it in a way that doesn't lead to contention is another matter. So it was just a practical question, really, of how we conduct ourselves in dealing with such things. And we do face it from time to time, don't we?
Yes. Surely, the one who seeks to set right has to really be sure of the truth, that it's based on scripture. And I think the thought is that if you do that, you know the scripture that's needed, and you can, helped doubtless by the Holy Spirit, you can say you can point out what the truth is, you can put the truth in plain words.
Yeah.
Then surely that other person must accept it. If they don't, then the fault is with them. Mm. But you see, and in the New Translation, it uses the word in meekness, setting right, and authorize is instructing. Now, it's easier to instruct than it is to set right. But I think your question is how, if you have an attitude of meekness and gentleness, how can you set right those who are wrong, saying wrong things? Well, the only way is by knowing the truth and speaking it plainly, I think.
It is interesting, well, it's right that what you said, Hugh, but very often you find that we may know the truth. We tell people they're wrong, but we don't always show them from scripture.
Mm.
And that's the important thing, to be able to quote the scriptures.
Yeah.
That put the matter right. And very often we can tell someone they're wrong without giving them instruction as to why they're wrong, if I put it like that.
Well, I think it's also how you say it, because the word in verse 24, strive, means not to quarrel or to fight.
No.
Well, if you start doing that, you're not going to gain anything.
No, no.
So you've got to have a humble attitude, but still correcting by what the scriptures say. And if they don't want to take it on board, not make someone, but you can just point out where the error is. You have to use the scriptures for it.
Yes.
Otherwise, you've no argument, really.
Mm-hmm.
It's, there's also this question of what our motives are in the correction. Because sometimes, if you sort of dig into sometimes our heart attitude in the context of correction, is it, am I correcting to prove myself right? To sort of justify my point of view, to support my perspective? Or what we see here in the Apostle Paul's attitude was, his attitude was, as we see in verse 25, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having taken them captive, but to do his will. So the Apostle Paul had wanted us to have a heart attitude and the intent about helping to benefit the individual who's being corrupted. Do so in a way that's in their best interest, for their good, and for the glory of God. And so sometimes the heart in which we approach correction, if we're approaching it with the right intent, or with the right goal, which is to, win our brother or sister, to bring them back into the knowledge of God, bring them back into the right relationship with God, to bring them into being free of the sort of control of the snare of the enemy. That's the Apostle Paul's goal. And sometimes if we have the same goal, we can approach things in the right way with the right heart attitude, but sometimes we approach it in a way out of frustration, out of anger, out of self-righteousness, and that's oftentimes where we can go astray.
Mm-hmm.
The character of the servant of the Lord matters as much as doctrinal correctness. Mm. And I think that that's what's being brought out here. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach goes as not just having a knowledge of the subject, but that is a person who can put things in a way that can be clearly understood. And to do that, you've got to have thought about not just what the passage of Scripture means, but how you're going to express it, how you're going to put it over in a way that can be clearly understood by the listener. Mm-hmm. Apt to teach. If I give a lecture, maybe academically stimulating to an academic, but a teacher, he can get it across, he can teach some to those who are, he can get down to the level of his pupils. He can talk to them in a way that they will understand, that they'll profit by, apt to teach. So that is just as important as having a doctrinal understanding of these things. Certainly, patience of the forbearing. It's not the attitude maybe of the professor who expects his student to have a certain intellectual standard, but the person that's patient, that's forbearing, he's prepared to put up with the person who's a bit dull, a bit slow learning. Mm-hmm. And these characteristics are necessary if we're going to put right the type of person that opposes themselves.
Go back to the beginning of verse 24 and ask a question, which is a genuine question. Who is a servant of the Lord? Are we going to get to someone like Timothy, or does it apply to all believers, and also does it apply to sisters as well?
The doulos means slave, and it applies to male and female, so it applies to all. All those who put their trust in the Lord. This is literally what it says here.
A general application, because it wouldn't be worded like that if it was only Timothy that he was writing to.
Yeah.
He would say, you must, or you ought.
The servant of the Lord to teach is going to be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit is a teacher. The Spirit teaches us the things of God. And so hopefully you would have brother or sister be able to express things in the Spirit, in demonstration of Spirit and power. And then I think of the Lord Jesus. Wasn't he the perfect teacher? He spoke with Nicodemus. We don't know Nicodemus something. And then Jesus interrupted him, as it were, and said, you must be born again, in John 3. So he guided that man that could have become confrontational. He guided him in a way that he became a disciple.
Many in Scripture, how the Lord Jesus dealt with people who oppose.
Yes, exactly.
And you know, he is a perfect example. Mm-hmm. I'd just like to raise another point about this. There's two aspects to this. There is how we act. First of all, before dealing with the two aspects, it's very important for us to be filled with the Word of God. And that's not always the case. It's absolutely essential for us to be familiar with the Word of God, that we might be of use to the Lord in this particular instance. The two aspects I was talking about was how we are to act, but the other side of it is if we act in the right way, we can confidently leave it to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Lord's brought in here in convincing, bringing to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
That's another side of it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's important to understand that it's not just what we do, it also links very much with what the Lord does in the heart
mm-hmm.
of the hearer.
Yeah.
The verse says, if God perhaps give them repentance to acknowledge of the truth, it's a lot in the heart.
Mm-hmm.
So by the Holy Spirit, God will lead them to acknowledge the truth. All we have to do then is to present the truth in the right way.
Mm-hmm.
So I come back again to the importance of the word of the Word of God. Many years ago, when I was in employment, on a Friday lunchtime, we had a study. Now, all kinds of people came to it, but find that if you pointed to a scripture,
mm-hmm.
without exception, they accepted what mm-hmm. was actually written in the Bible. And I've never forgotten that. The Word of God is powerful.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. It's not the same to be able to what others have said all the passage.
Mm.
I mean, might be right, but just because they've given their opinion and others have followed them, it's not in itself positive. We should understand that it's God's word alone that we should point to. It's not in itself adequate to say, well, so-and-so's written this, and that's the end of the matter. Because even the best gifted and taught men are not infallible.
Mm-hmm.
Also, I would agree that this is of general application. It's ought to be, well, it's true of every believer in the Lord. We're all bondmen, all in bought with a price. We're not our own, and we're here to serve the Lord. Of course, in the church, not all have the same role or position. So we've mentioned already that it's not permitted for women to teach in the assembly. So there's going to be distinction. In the public setting, there are those who have a gift to teach, and I think Timothy would have taken this to heart, given what has been written to him in the first epistle. But this attitude, which we've spoken of, is true of everyone. And it may be that privately there's an opportunity for one to teach another, not in a public way or an authoritative way, but to demonstrate from God to point another to the right way. So I think we can see this general application as well as recognizing that these verses to override other scriptures which are very clear of the distinction between men and women in the assembly and the place that they have. Some are given the gift of teaching, and to those is given a role which is not made available to others. So I'm sure to receive this and understood it as a personal exhortation
to him, who certainly was apt to teach. But we can still read this letter being applicable to each one of us. The service may differ in a practical way, of course.
As we said repeatedly, that the scriptures are quite clear that a woman is not to teach in the meeting, but in the home it's a different matter, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Aquila and Priscilla were husband and wife, and Priscilla doubtless, she is sometimes referred to as Priscilla and Aquila, mm-hmm. And they were helpful in instructing the man in Corinth, Paulus, showing him more perfectly the ways of God. And that is recorded in Scripture, so we can take from that that in a private situation, one-to-one as it were, a woman can instruct her sister and instruct her brother. So there's no difficulty in this passage. The point is, it says in verses 25 to 26, acknowledgement of the truth, and it goes further, may awake out of the snare of the devil. I don't know that all these questions would necessarily result in the snare of the devil, but that is the danger behind it. The example we've had earlier in our last reading of the our last series of readings, rather, last September, of the idea that resurrection's past, excuse me, is a snare, and it's this sort of thing that we must guard against.
In the Authorised Version, it speaks of those that oppose themselves. Now, the word themselves isn't actually there, but it is implied. If you look at what it referred to later on in the verses, we see those that the Derby Version puts it, awake out of the snare of the devil. These people who oppose are not to take it personally. They're the ones, and they are the ones who have got to act. They've got to awake in order to escape the snare of the devil. Mm-hmm. They may oppose, but it's to their own detriment. It's not. You shouldn't take it as a personal affront. They're damaging themselves. They're doing themselves harm. And if we understand it in that way, it will help us to be patient, to be meek when we're dealing with these people. Moses, he was the meekest man in all the earth. He didn't have his own interests before him. He had God's interests. And if we are the bondservants of Jesus Christ, putting right in meekness those that oppose, we will have right frame of mind, body frame of mind, that will enable us to help them. But if we just become defensive because we're being used, which is the natural thing, when someone opposes you, you become defensive. But we're not to be defensive. We're to be characterized by having God's interest before us, not our own, in meekness instructing those. And if anything is to happen, it's because God will do it. Mm. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance. Mm. We can't do that. God can work, but he can use his servants to help these unfortunate individuals.
Diathyami or something like that, I can't say it properly. But basically, it's those who just want to cause an argument for the sake of it. So, in a sense, they oppose themselves because they'd rather argue than actually listen to the truth. Mm-hmm. I'm sure we've all come across people. Mm-hmm. In the end, there is no point trying to argue with him, you're just wasting your time.
The very source of it is the devil. Now, the devil doesn't particularly whether disruption is caused by a serious doctrinal error or by a mere insignificant question. If discord can be brought in, if peace is disturbed, then that's all well and good. And I think this is something to bear in mind, that the snare of the devil, he's from the beginning been the liar and an opposer, and he cannot rob the believer of their salvation, he cannot take anything away from their eternal blessing, but his objective is to rob the believer of their present enjoyment of these things. And we should be open to this. Where for righteousness and the testimony to the Lord, there's a reason for the devil to seek to interfere. If things are off course, then he just lets such get on with it. So we shouldn't be surprised to be the object of the attacks of the devil. And I think this might help us understand the meaning of this verse, that it is a snare of the devil to allow oneself to be used to further his purposes. It may be a matter of serious doctrinal error, such as in the denial of the resurrection. But it doesn't have to be limited to that. And we all know endless controversies over matters that are of relative little importance. But the more we're occupied with them, the more we're being in the snare of the devil, because it's diverting our time and energy from what's positive. I think we should admit the possibility it's not just being on the right doctrinal line of things, to be self-satisfied with that course. We can still fall into this trap, and that's what it is, it's a trap, a snare of the devil, we're not immune from it. So these verses are very apt and relevant to each one of us.
In a sense, in verse 25, when does he say the error? Just to give instruction in meekness as to what is correct and then leave it.
Yeah.
And that doesn't mean you keep going back and arguing over it, because in that situation you're not going to get anywhere. Just instruct them and make it clear from the scriptures and leave it with them.
Yeah. You know, Paul here is to reframe Timothy's vision. Because so often, as our brother mentioned before, when we get into these disagreements, we can tend to see them as me versus another person. And in those sort of instances, if that's the way that we see a circumstance, I say something, you fight, you throw it back at me, I respond defensively, I throw something back at you, and the volley keeps going back and forth. And that's oftentimes if we see these things through the eyes of our sort of man, earthly experience into our flesh, it can sometimes seem as though the contention is about me versus this other person, this other person versus me. But what we see that the Apostle Paul is trying to instruct Timothy is to sort of widen his vision and to say, rather than that being your heart attitude, instead to see this person as someone who is in the trap of the enemy. You know, it's almost, he's trying to create this vision of, in the same way that, someone sets a trap for an animal, right? A bear trap or something, and the bear gets caught in the trap. That's sort of the vision that he's trying to get him to see, that this person who is holding to something that's inconsistent with the truth is a person who has been caught in a snare or a trap of the enemy. And your desire should be to instruct them gently in a way that they can see, accept the truth, repent, and that it's God who's going to release that person from the bear trap. And that's the way in which he's asking him to see the circumstance. And I think so often, if that was the way that we see these things, that, you know, this particular person caught in a trap and a snare of the enemy, and that there's nothing that I can say, there's no persuasiveness, there's no eloquence that can free this person from the trap. That the only thing that can free them is if there's a work that's done by God. And that really the only role that we play is helping them and instruct them to help them to see what it is that God is saying on the subject. And that ultimately is him that is the one that can, has the power to persuade a heart, to bring a heart to repentance, and ultimately for them to be freed. But ultimately, that's sort of the vision that the Apostle Paul is trying to get this young man, Timothy, to see. Because so often, through our own fleshly eyes, we can sort of see it as an opportunity to attack and to respond offensively.
Should we move to chapter? I think so.
Just one before we do that, I just thought you should know what's there in verse 25. It doesn't give us a guarantee that this way of acting will be positive. Mm-hmm. It says if God peradventure, or now he says sometimes. So there are times when those that get caught in this snare of something that they think is important to them and they won't agree, they won't accept, that we have to leave that with the Lord. I don't know how that refers back to the previous verses, but you know, we're told to meet with those who call the Lord of a pure heart, but there are others who have other ideas, and you know, we come across this kind of thing. And there's a way of acting towards them, but we're not given assurance that they will respond to our teaching. Obviously, not all of us are apt to teach, but there is a sad fact that the devil does get in amongst in our hearts and bring things that turn us aside, ideas that we get that fester in our minds, and they can take us away from the truth.
Yeah, that's a warning to all of us, isn't it? On the other side, if the person has sought to instruct to put the truth before them, then it's that person's responsibility before the Lord, isn't it?
Sorry, can I make one more interruption before whatever thing? No, I was just thinking further to what Brian was saying, that it's good to have faith that God can act in this way, that he can give repentance to acknowledgement of the truth, and that someone, and perhaps some of us have had this experience in connection with one issue or another, in the scriptures, that it sort of seems all of a sudden, that to use worldly sort of language, that we can see the truth of the scriptures, and maybe if we've had that experience, we've realised how wonderful it is. Hopefully, we've also acknowledged the grace of God, that it was Him, holy us, who holy Him, who enabled us to see the truth of the scriptures. But just wanted to encourage us to have faith that God can act in this way. And I was wondering if there's, you know, maybe something in the context of this that can also be for our encouragement when we talk about the ground of gathering, you know, what do we talk about it to other Christians that we have contact with, or do we just try to move on to other subjects where we might have things in common? You know, do we have faith that God might enable another believer to acknowledge the truth of what we, through His grace, have been able to see in the scriptures. Also noting that it's for His will. We didn't touch on the end of verse 26, and it's a matter of, it is put differently in the King James. The His will, I think, is linked to the devil. In the J&D translation, it's linked to God's will. I think that's just a matter of interpretation, not a matter of the Greek language. But just the way it's presented in the J&D translation, it's that they may wake up out of the snare of the devil for God's will. It is God's, or rather it's God's desire that those who are caught up in the snare of the devil that might acknowledge the truth and then so that they can go on to do God's will. I just wanted to encourage us to have faith that God is still working even in the difficult times that we're going to go on to read about.
That's a distinction you've made there, Mark. If it's God's will we're speaking of. Yes. That's right.
Chapter 3.
This know then, these last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they that which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even now as Jesus and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also, truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall be no longer know for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, persecution, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will act godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through truth which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. So John, the beginning, the first 9 verses of this chapter, I almost stopped there reading, but I think we must see the positive side as well. So, but it starts with a very dark picture, and the perilous times that are coming, it then goes on to end. A surface, superficial reading might make you think it's referring to men of the world, but I don't think that can be, because if a man of the world is covetous and all the rest of it, it's hardly surprising, is it? But this is the sad state of many in Christendom. Not all, but many. And this is a journey, and this is what the apostle is warning Timothy about. This state of affairs was showing itself then, and it's certainly showing itself in the day in which we live. So I think it's not just a reference to the last days in the sense of immediately before the Lord's coming. I think it's the mystery of iniquity already working, and it is the present state of things that we have to look at in these first nine verses.
Yes, a negative subject, but the chapter does begin, but this, no. Perhaps like some have started to think of the verses that will be before us at Yarnfield in a couple of weeks in the Lord's will, and it's wonderful that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 begins, knowing that ye have been redeemed.
Yeah.
It's wonderful that we can have that knowledge and absolute confidence in it. But there's lots of things that the scriptures tell us that we need to know, and they're not always things that may please us or may give us the same measure of encouragement. But this is something that we are to know, and this isn't the only letter where we have this sort of thing brought before us. Peter, Jude, John also refers to Antichrist. It's something which the Lord wants us to know, so that we can be prepared and on our guard, to use a worldly sort of expression, so that we can know the path that he would have us to take. And there is encouragement also. That the Lord doesn't leave us with the negative, so it is good that we've read the whole chapter.
Shocking, these verses here, aren't they? As you said, Hugh, they paint a very dark picture, but it is from today. The day in which we live is not tomorrow, it's not something that's coming later on down the line, but it's manifest today throughout what is called Christendom. It's the great house, isn't it? So we need to ask ourselves, well, why do we need to know this? Why do we need to recognize this? Because we need to make a distinction. Right, but according to scripture, what is world love? But we're not talking about the world here, we're Christian, aren't we? And that's the important thing.
Well, I think we need to accept that these characteristics are characteristics of the world. It is men as a race, mankind. And I think the proof of that is that in verse 2 it speaks about those disobedient to parents, which cannot be men as to women. This is true. So here what we have, the whole list of characteristics of mankind in these last days. Now the whole point is that in this epistle, what ought to be a clear distinction between the assembly world has been lost because there's now an admixture. And what we find is that in professing Christendom, things have been brought in which are true of the world. So we need to, these are general condition of the world, and the world has linked itself up by profanity with what ought to have been completely outside these things, and this is the whole setting for the epistle. And the primary application now is that the world has outwardly has got into that which claims to be Christian, and these things should not be the case. So clearly, verse 5, having a form of piety. So this is not called to be pious, but it's obviously something that's a matter of profession. So here it's the world characteristics have infiltrated, imposed upon what have been characterized by godliness. And as far as the world is concerned, they can't discern between a true believer and an unbeliever, because it's all a mixture. And that's the background to this. But we shouldn't, we can't say this is only Christendom, because obviously outside of Christendom these things are still, still the case. And in past generations, these things that weren't overt, they've always been true, but society put on a gloss. These things weren't, everyone accepted these things would be avoided. But in these days, and certainly in our own day, these things are now gone on brazenly as if it's normal, as if it's right. And these things characterize the truth.
Can we just, we mentioned the last days and what they meant, but perhaps we should justify that a bit. The in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, we get a reference to the prophet Joel and his prophecy. And you see there quite clearly, or maybe if you read it, Acts chapter 2, verse 17, where the last days are referred to, and verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, upon all flesh. That is really speaking about the day of Pentecost onwards, when the Spirit is, Holy Spirit is poured out. We and you can see James, the last days are referred to again, and we see that is the time period that's been referred to. And again in Hebrews, so in Hebrews chapter 1, second verse, we have the definite article between the two words, last and days, but it's referring to the same time. And so it's quite clear that this is what are being referred to. When we speak of perilous times, we should say these are savage times. But I think it's speaking about spiritually dangerous conditions. It's not speaking primarily about external persecutions, though these things will arise, but it's speaking about a moral collapse. And so these are the times that will come. And that is why men who will be selfish, lovers of their own interests, which that will characterize this period in which. I just wanted to say that to underline what's already been said, because I think we have to pin it clearly on the scriptures. It's not just that we think it's the last days, but the scriptures very clearly say what the last days are.
Yeah, well, are these the characteristics of the day in which we live?
Definitely.
That's a question. And you get arrogance, lover of money, lover of self. We see that very evident. Disobedient parents, discipline has gone in the day in which we live, without natural affections. We all know what that means, certainly. Lovers of pleasure, how the day in which we live is pleasure, is chase after, if it's something precious, isn't it? So, if that's the characteristics of the day in which we live, then this is what we're speaking about here. We are in the last days, because everywhere around us, everywhere we look, we see these characteristics.
I think we see that throughout history, man was aimed in the empire. The two things that they did was cheap food and entertainment. And what's changed? Nothing much. But I think it's also interesting here, the first thing it says is lovers of self. Now, if you want things to be treated good, we put the Lord first, other second, and selves last. And that's true joy. If we start with us, there's nothing else. But how much that is the thing that you do where you work, put others first. And it doesn't matter how much you do it, they're still not content or happy, they still want more. And in fact, there never will be content or happy. And I think we get that in these verses, proof that the natural things will never make man happy or content. He still wants more, and he'll never be satisfied, no matter what.
I think we're perhaps had two perspectives presented, not trying to raise contention, but just to represent one of them, which I think was presented earlier, which is, it seems to me that the context here is the Christian profession, because of the sorts of characteristics that were mentioned in the verses. I mean, maybe we can debate whether they're more prevalent in the world as compared to what they were in days past, but they certainly have been prevalent in the world throughout its history. Romans chapter 1, Paul refers to some of these characteristics being in the world. They weren't really seen in the church in its early days, but it seems to me that Paul is warning that this is what will come to characterise the Christian professional. Maybe that's putting it too strongly, comes to be seen in the Christian profession. And hence, there's this reference in verse 5 to a profession of godliness. And then there's also the exhortation at the end of verse 5 from these to turn away. Mm. I hope that otherwise a believer wouldn't need this exhortation if it were the more general one, that the believer would have nothing in common with a person of the world who is an evil speaker or profane. Sometimes we do need these exhortations, but one would hope that wouldn't have to be an exhortation that would be given in the normal course of things. But it's also with what we see in other epistles, 2 Peter, to mention it again, chapter 2, Peter is warning about what will come in amongst the Christian profession. There will be false teachers who will come in amongst you, Jew. Certain men have crept in unawares. Again, 1 John talking about antichrists, that the context is the Christian profession. I think we can understand why we have these warnings, which this is perhaps just applying human reasoning, but we shouldn't need these sort of warnings in connection with what we will see or what we might see in the world. But the Lord is warning us about things that will come in amongst the Christian profession. I think also we need to let these scriptures speak to ourselves as well. I think there's 19 things that are listed here. Things that, that we would expect, things that we might normally see in unbelievers. Could we be lovers of self as well? Not saying that these are things that would characterise us, but I think this is also written to speak to our consciences as well.
Can I just give you an example from 100 years ago in the life of Mr. Darby? I understand, if I'm correct, that he was engaged with discussions with prominent Christians in America before he died, and he sought to teach them the way, but they adopted some of his teachings, such as the rapture and dispensational truth, but they did not let go of their position as pastor, minister. They held on to that because maybe their prominence, I don't know. So these things, while they look serious, and they are serious, but they may be covered up with, just the fact that it's my position, I am the leader of this church. And they didn't let go. And Mr. Darby was very grieved that they take some things from him, but not the whole truth, not the ground of gathering and the Lord's name alone, without a minister.
We have to take it very seriously. Am I a lover of self or a lover of money? Serious question, isn't it? Or ungrateful, disobedient to parents as children. You know, all these things we are in danger of ourselves. We can't say, well, we're shielded from that. You know, it's nothing to do with us. We are all prone in the flesh. We have flesh in us to exhibit some of these characteristics. Mm. And, you know, it's a real warning, isn't it? When it comes to this point about turning away, it's very clear that God wants us to associate with those who are displaying such things. Mm. That's clear, isn't it, I think. Mm. Therefore, the Lord said, well, turn away. Don't with some people, don't associate with such. And I'm not saying that you know, Christians do sometimes fail in these things. It's not talking about that, because we can restore people, but it's talking about those who persistently, and it's very clear that that is their characteristic, and that's the way they're going. Therefore, we have a responsibility to disassociate from such, don't we?
Yes, yeah. It's not a question of occasional slip or occasional failure, is it? It's a question of a way of life.
Yeah. Mm. There's, you know, as has been said, this portion is sort of reflecting the character of the world making its way into the professing, to those that profess the whole faith. And if we think back to the day of the Lord Jesus, you know, those who were in the greatest opposition to him were those that, the Pharisees,
yeah,
right? Those who had an outward profession, mm-hmm, that was inconsistent with their inward reality. Mm-hmm. And that's the image, you know, as we see through this first portion of chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, is describing those things that characterize their hearts. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 5 is where it says, it now begins to reflect what's their outward profession. You know, so often the things that characterize in these early verses, you can look at a person and say, they don't look like those things, right? They seem, they know how to say the right things, they know how to dress the way, they know how to talk the talk, walk the walk, but ultimately what's inside their hearts is characterized by these things. And we know throughout scripture says that man looks on outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And there's sometimes we can fall into this trap where there's this inconsistency. And if we, you know, in Romans chapter 2, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And we see even in the Lord's day, you know, he was sort of describing and speaking to the Pharisees. He said in Mark chapter 7, verse 18, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, perceive evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And so I think that that's the warning here, is that even within the professing church, there can be this sort of outward veneer of righteousness and godliness, but ultimately those things that characterize the heart can be far from God. And that's the separation that the Apostle Paul is calling us to, is this sort of separation from this sort of superficial faith, this hypocrisy that unfortunately we see in the world in which we live today. The things in which the professing church embraces that run so counter to the heart and mind and word of God. And it's this hypocrisy, this inconsistency that the Lord is calling us to be separate from.
Yeah. I think we ought to, the time is running out on us, but we can find it from such turn away.
Yes.
I think we ought to contrast that with verse 22 of the previous chapter. Christmas, faith, love, peace, with all of the Lord out of a pure heart. It comes back to our associations, doesn't it? One of the sad things I find personally is that, yes, we try to do that in the meetings, but I don't see my fellow believers in the meeting during the week. Mm. Or if I do, it's only for one hour, one day, whatever. And it's a real challenge, I think, in these days when believers are scattered, to have the right associations with one another. Mm.
Well, what if you would come back to verse 5 after the lunch? Lunchtime is as a hymn, and I may give thanks for the last as well.
Curious in May the mind of Christ, my Saviour. Well, in May from day to day, 71, isn't it?